There's nothing better than being completely free. Being free from the bondage of things that ensnare us, trap us, trip us up. This church is a free church, and it's a free in spirit kind of church. To prove the fact, before this, you won't believe this, but in the previous service, when I came out to do the baptismal, I didn't notice at first, but underneath the pulpit was a Sony TV. And I started to do my thing up there, and I lost all sense of where I was going or what I was going to say, and got all involved in the game all of a sudden right there. And so when I came to the pulpit to begin to teach tonight, I just said to the folks, you're not going to believe this, but I'll have to take care of this first. And I picked this thing up and carried it over there, and the place came unglued. It was unbelievable. And Dick sat there and looked at the game, the rest of the program, right? No, not really. The going word of our day is liberation, freedom. Now, it is pushed out of proportion, and it is pushed beyond proper perspective, but that is a great pulsating theme in the human heart. I want to be free. In fact, Christ talked about that. You shall know the truth, and what? The truth will make you free. Now, that came through loudly and clearly in the minds of people that were in bondage to religion. He spoke of giving people freedom so that they could be released from the things that bound them. Everybody wants that. You look at a map of the 1950 era and you look at one that was printed this year, you'll see countries now that weren't even in existence then. Why? Because countries are crying for liberation from the bondage of control over them. Our land has now, among its patriotic songs, a song that speaks of our nation as the sweet land of liberty. And it closes with the plea, let freedom ring. We love that word. We cut the cord in the 18th century, and we never want to tie it back again. We don't want to be under the control of England. The Jews stood firm in the 1930s and 1940s, even though there was every possibility of extermination, because they wanted to be free of that control that they were meeting under the Nazi boot. People to this day, in fact, at this very hour, there are acts of heroism taking place to escape from that control in the East that says, you do it this way. You're under our thumb. And so men and women, families, little boys and girls will put their life on the line to find freedom. Well, it stands to reason that in God's writing of a book that mirrors man in his need, he would put early in the list of books a book on freedom. That's the book of Exodus. It's the book of deliverance. A book that says to his people, you are free to walk with me. You're out from under the bondage. Now, it starts way over in Genesis. I'd like you to turn back there to start with, chapter 47 of Genesis. And then we'll work our way into Exodus and work our way through it in our study. First of all, let's sort of get a hold of some facts about Exodus. The name itself means departure, going out, or going forth. When you speak of the Exodus, you speak of leaving, getting away from something, departing. The background of this word is Greek. It's from the Septuagint, the Greek rendering of the Hebrew Old Testament. And the Greeks chose this word because they felt that it was the major theme of the book, deliverance. So it was. So it is. The Hebrew Bible is simply entitled, these are the names. Not very creative, but those are the first words that appear in the book itself in Exodus 1. But we have adopted the Septuagint version, and it means to depart, to go out. Now, let's get the background, because many people who read this book don't understand how it ties in to the book of beginnings. Well, Genesis, we saw last time, is a book that tells us how things got started. And we traced at the end of our study four major names: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, and his favorite son, Joseph. From chapters 37 to 50, we have Joseph in the limelight. Joseph, through an intriguing chain of events, was led by God through a time of enslavement and more than one imprisonment, until God promoted him to the high-ranking office of prime minister, working right alongside Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Now, the brothers of Joseph had long since forgotten him and left him as dead, thinking they'd never see him again. But a famine struck the land, and they heard that there were great storehouses of food in Egypt. They didn't realize it, but their long-lost brother, the prime minister, was the reason there was a storehouse of food. And so that they might survive, they were permitted to get into the land through this family reunion with Joseph and the grace in the Pharaoh's heart. Joseph, of course, had won the heart of Pharaoh, and Jacob, along with all of his sons and their families, moved into the fertile valley of the Nile in northern Egypt. Now, you'll follow it in chapter 47, verse 11. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. Well, that's grace. Not only were Jacob and his sons allowed to come in the land, they got the best land, the fertile valley, verdant, beautiful area, like one huge oasis where they could grow their crops and live in that land, and it looked like an Eden at first. Verse 12, Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones, so they had plenty. What a break. They would have died in Palestine, but they were allowed to come. Now, verse 27. Now, Israel, this is the whole group now, Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Remember that, because that posed a threat to Pharaoh. Time passed. Jacob died. Chapter 50, verse 22, picks up the story just before we move into a time of 350 years of silence, as far as Scripture is concerned. Now, Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Verse 24, and Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Ah, there's Joseph ratifying the promise. Hey, brothers, don't forget, God's going to keep his promise. He won't let you people be forgotten. You won't submerge in the land of Egypt. He'll take care of you. Remember that promise. And so Joseph died, age 110, and the family lived on. And suddenly we're struck with a period of 3.5 centuries of silence. At the close of Genesis, before the beginning of the time in Exodus, there are 350 years where time passes. And not only does Joseph die, but his sons die, and their sons die, and there are new generations that come, and along with it, the regime of the pharaohs in Egypt die and pass down from one to the next, until finally we have a whole brand new scene in the land of Goshen. Well, the Hebrews are very prolific people, and they have grown to 600,000 men, not counting children and women. So, an easy couple of million in number in the land of Goshen. So when you open the book of Exodus, you began with a setting that is very threatening. And there are three things to remember. First of all, the Hebrews have become numerous. Verse 6, Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty. Not only were they large in number, they were viewed as a military threat. You're going to read of it in just a minute. So the land was filled with them. The first thing to remember in the setting of Exodus is we have a large number of Hebrews living under a foreign flag. In fact, some believe that they approached the time of outnumbering the Egyptians. God told those Hebrews, "I'll make you a great nation, and through you the people of the earth will be blessed." Now, the Pharaoh didn't know that, but the people of God knew it, and they began to grow in number. The second thing to remember in the setting is a new Pharaoh came on the scene. Next verse, verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Ever worked in a situation where the first boss knew you, hired you, gave you a lot of neat little benefits because you were sort of his favorite? And then something happened. He sold the business and he left and you were left because you needed the job. And a new boss came in. And maybe a whole new program came in. You found yourself suddenly in a different light. Same job, but was it really? Not really, because you've got a new boss who didn't look with a favored eye on you and your work. That's what the Hebrews found. But far worse than that, they not only served a Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph, they served a Pharaoh that didn't care very much about their welfare. In fact, quite the contrary, this Pharaoh viewed them as a potential threat. See the next verse? He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." Here's a worrier. And Pharaoh says, "As I see the land of Goshen and as I ride through that area in my chariot, I see a potential uprising. We've got people on our hands and now numbering in the multiple thousands, and they're sure to take over." And so setting point number three, he set up a plan of extermination or partial extermination. See his plan? Verse 15, "The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other named Puah. And he said, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, put him to death. If it is a daughter, let her live.'" There you are. We've got to control the birth problem. And the answer is a partial extermination plan. Now, even though we're thousands of years removed from that time, not a mother here that can't identify with the pressure of that extermination plan. Give birth to a son, his life is snuffed out. Now the Hebrew midwives don't cooperate, at least initially they don't, and that brings down the ire of Pharaoh, and his plan becomes increasingly more intense until he is determined he's gonna stamp out those Hebrew boys. Now, the first major section of the book of Exodus is bondage, chapters 1 and 2. And that is what is in emphasis here. We've got a plan to exterminate part of the Hebrew people. We've got a Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph and didn't care for the people of God. And we've got a large number of Hebrews who pose the threat to the land of Egypt. Well, verse 22, "Pharaoh meant what he said. He commanded the people, saying, 'Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive.'" That was a decree that went out. And all of a sudden, as the Spirit of God can do it, snaps a zoom lens in on the camera, and he comes right down into the tribe of Levi, and he picks up a couple by the name of Amram, the dad, and Jochebed, the mother. And they have a little baby boy. Right in the middle of bondage, there's a birth of a little boy. Why? Why does the Lord do that? Well, if you know your Bible, you know that chapter 2 is the record of the birth of Moses. They didn't name him Moses. The adopting parents named him Moses, or I should say the adopting mother. Pharaoh's daughter is out bathing in the Nile, and she sees this little funny-looking crib floating down the Nile, and hears the cry of the child and looks in. There's a little boy, and she knows he's a Hebrew boy, and she wants him. She takes him, and Jochebed, the mother, has, you know, she's got some smarts, and she's already posted Miriam out there to give this young gal some information. Obviously, the little boy needs to be nursed and cared for, and so Miriam happens to know of a Hebrew woman that can do that, and God pulls that off. The little baby falls right back in the arms of Jochebed, and Jochebed takes this child, Moses, and keeps him until he is weaned. And she invests time with him until he will finally be turned over to Pharaoh's court. Now, why would the Spirit of God, in the movement of time, covering thousands of years in the first book of the Bible, and now in the second, take time for one little family? The reason is, of course, to emphasize the birth and the preparation of the deliverer. Here is a man who would be leading freedom. By the way, it's a good place to stop and say something practical. Our lives are often marked by other individuals. God, in His marvelous sovereignty, sees us in our growth process, knowing that a certain juncture along the way, we are in a bondage, or we are in need of deliverance. We may not even know it. And so the Spirit of God, knowing our need, puts His hand on a life and brings that life into a rendezvous with ours. And at that moment, He is planning to do a significant work in our life to free us, to deliver us, to change us or alter us. And that's exactly what we have here. The Spirit of God puts His hand on an unknown couple. There were thousands of them, and He pulls from that life one little boy, and He prepares him in an incredible way. The man who is to deliver Israel from Egypt ought to know a lot about Egypt. And to provide that, He gets Moses right into the court of the king, and He gives him a 40-year education, free of charge. Man, Pharaoh's daughter's adopted son is perfect for the job. That's exactly what happens. As F.B. Meyer writes in the biography on Moses, the cream of all of Egypt poured into the cup of Moses. The finest. He became mighty in word and deed. Josephus says he was a man great in battle and was no doubt soon to be the Pharaoh. 40 years training. He learned science, and medicine, and astronomy, and mathematics. He learned the ingenious language of hieroglyphics, the whole pictorial language. He was mighty. He was bright. He was quick. And he was to be the deliverer. The plot thickens. You get to verse 11 of chapter 2, and Moses, knowing of his role, is going to do it his way. Came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out into his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. If you're going to deliver, you're going to deliver with strength. And so you start by killing Egyptians. His problem is he was going to do God's will his own way. That's our problem. God gives us a direction, and we say, great, get out of the way, I'll take care of it. You wait over there at Sinai. If I need you, I'll whistle. Right now, I'm going to get it done. And Moses blows it. And the result, verse 15, the Pharaoh says to Moses, get out. When Pharaoh heard of it, he tried to kill Moses, and Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. Boy, that's where some of you are right now, huh? trying to do God's will your way, that leads you to a desert. What happened? Well, he fell in love with a girl, married her, began a family, started to work for her dad. And he punched a clock as a shepherd in the Midian desert in the hot, blistering sands for 40 years. Okay? 80 years old. About the time most of us are ready to hang it up, he's out in the desert leading those sheep. He's long since forgotten hieroglyphics and astronomy and science and medicine and no doubt disillusioned. All of a sudden, poof, a bush starts burning and it doesn't burn up. And God has him right where he wants him. He has Moses highly qualified to be completely useless. 80 years old, highly educated to be a shepherd in the wilderness. No, to be broken so that God, after getting him through his schooling in the desert, can use him. Chapter 3 begins the next major section of Exodus, which is the section on deliverance. If the first part is bondage, then the second part certainly has to be deliverance. Chapters 3 through 12. It's a fantastic section. Moses is in the desert and he looks at the bush and he wonders why it hasn't burned up. In his previous days, he would have wondered about the chemical analysis and what species is this, and he would do a little research and probably write a thesis on the dumb thing. But now here he is, a shepherd in the wilderness, wondering, what in the world, this bush didn't burn up. See what's going on. And so God speaks out of the bush, verse 10. And now notice chapter 3, verse 10. Come now, I will send you to Pharaoh. Oh, those are the last words Moses wanted to hear. Remember? Pharaoh, he's the guy that ran me out of town. I'm taking you right back. So that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Put a circle around bring and around out, and you have Exodus. Bring out. Moses, you're going to lead an exodus. You're going to give my people freedom. And Moses began that familiar section that could be described in one word, me. And that's precisely what God had in mind. You know, God's always got a number of surprises up his sleeve. And Our famous response when he says, you're the one, is verse 11, who am I that I should do that? You realize some of you who hear this study at this time are Moses in the making. And you're already with your answers. I'm too young, or I'm too old, or I don't have a college degree, or I have too many degrees, or I am highly qualified to underwhelm people. I have a long history of failure. I simply cannot do it. You've got the wrong guy. Somebody else, take him. The preacher, we're always the one. We're the ones that get it. Let the preacher do it. Let mom do it. God won't give up. He sees you not as what you are, but as what you are to become. And God says to Moses, hey, I hear the cries of my people, and it's long and it's heavy, and I'll tell you, you're the one. And Moses, arguing, finally gives in. And he goes back to Egypt, and he starts an incredible series of events. By the way, things didn't just suddenly blow into his favor. If you'll notice in chapter 5, just to stop off on the way, and I'll give you some very interesting and insightful archaeological discovery to verify this. After Moses and Aaron, his brother, get into the land and start their thing, Pharaoh, rather than backing off, increases the labor. He wasn't at all impressed that this murderer was back in the land trying to pull off an exodus. Chapter 5, verse 4. The king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, you're no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they are making previously, you shall impose on them. You're not to reduce any of it because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier on the men and let them work at it, that they may pay no attention to false words. Amelia Edwards is a well-known authority on Egypt, and she has written this comment. It is a curious and interesting fact that the Pithom bricks are of three qualities. In the lower courses of these massive walls in Egypt that have been unearthed, the bricks are mixed with chopped straw. Higher up, when the straw may have been supposed to have run short, the clay is found to be mixed with reeds. Finally, when the reeds were used up, the bricks of the upper courses consist of mere Nile mud with no building substance whatever. That's exactly what we just read in Exodus 5. Obelisks and monuments have been unearthed by archaeologists that reveal a wealth of information. One remarkable find shows laborers, no doubt foreigners, not Egyptians, engaged in various stages of brick making under the superintendence of four Egyptians, two being high superiors and two with whips and heavy lashes, crying out, and it's actually inscribed in the monument, work without fainting. That's either the words of an Egyptian historian or some teenager describing his parents. I don't know which, but nevertheless, it's there. And this taskmaster is saying, work without fainting, stay at it. So if you think it was bad being the deliverer in the eyes of the Pharaoh, think of how the Hebrews felt about them. And they said, leave us alone. Just as we tend to say to a person who reproves us and is the Moses in our life. We say we want God to direct us, and we say we want God to teach us, but we don't want anybody to get in our web. But it's the job of God-appointed Moses in our lives in bringing deliverance to do the hard task and to speak the truth in love and to confront us where we are wrong. A lot of practical lessons here. Well, as you go from here to chapter 12, you come into 10 plagues. No need to write them down, but just picture what they must have been like as God brought all forces against Pharaoh to let the people go. Here they are. The Nile was turned to blood. There were frogs in the land. Just think of that. Frogs. There were lice everywhere. There were flies. There was a disease that killed the livestock. There were boils. There was hail. There were locusts. There was gross darkness that light would not penetrate. And finally, the death angel. And all of that took a devastating toll on Pharaoh in his leadership. And the people of the Hebrews heard those long-awaited words, get out. As Pharaoh said to Moses and Aaron, let those people go. Chapter 12. The climax of the book is verses 40, 41, and 42 of chapter 12. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came about at the end of 430 years to the very day that all the hosts of the Lord went out. Put the word Exodus over that. Same rendering or the same idea. The people of the Lord exited from the land of Egypt. There was an exodus, a mass exodus. And it is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. Just in a doctrinal comment before I go any further. In the Old Testament, the zenith of illustration in God's power is the Exodus. In the New Testament, whenever any writer wanted to illustrate the zenith of God's power, it was the resurrection of Christ. Interesting. The highest apex of an illustration of God's authority is the Exodus. And the writers of the Old Testament continue to refer back to the Exodus, saying if God could pull that off, he can do anything. And the New Testament, they continually refer back to the resurrection of Christ, saying if he can do that, he can do anything. And I can imagine how great a scene it must have been. And on top of this is the Passover. The early part of chapter 12 is a story of how God told the Israelites how they could miss the death angel. The angel was to come and was to smite all of the firstborn Egyptian males. And every home in Egypt was struck with death that had a male child who was a firstborn. And God said, now here's the way to miss it. Take a lamb, make sure it's a spotless lamb. Take the blood as you kill the lamb, and smear that blood on the side of your doors and above your door. And when that death angel comes in the night, he will pass over your home. He'll overlook it. Literally, pass over. And that became a memorial for the Jews throughout time. Every year they were to take a lamb, they were to rid the home of all yeast, which the scripture calls leaven, and they were to, in a very special way, roast that lamb, and they were to wear certain kind of clothing, and they were to observe the Passover lamb, which was a beautiful story or illustration of Jesus Christ, who, when God saw his blood, he would pass over all of those who were covered by his blood. And that it's the earliest rendering of such a scene. And in fact, the table of the Lord has its roots in the Israelite observance of Passover. The blood and the bread. The cup, the juice, and the bread. Speaking of the body and the blood now of our Savior. Its roots are back in the days of Exodus. Well, deliverance came. I can't imagine 2 million troops coming out of that land. You might wonder, where do we get the number? Well, look at verse 37. You're in chapter 12. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from the children. It doesn't even mention the women. Sorry, ladies. But I'm sure that it would include about 2 million people. And if Moses thought he had his hands full with sheep in the desert, wow, he ain't seen nothing yet. Beginning with chapter 13 through chapter 18, we have a journey. That's the third word to remember. Bondage, chapters 1 and 2. Deliverance, chapters 3 to 12. Journey, chapters 13 to 18. What do we have here? Well, a lot of great stuff. We have, look at 13:21. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. Beautiful. They're on foot. They're out in the middle of nowhere. They're leaving Egypt and all of the luxuries of Goshen. At least they had good food. And they're going out into the wilderness, and they don't have any light for night. They don't have any protection from the beasts of the wilderness. They have no help during the day, and the cloud is there, and the fire is there, and it stays with them. And God never lifts it. In fact, the cloud led them right up to the Red Sea, chapters 14 and 15. And they're at the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are behind them. They've reneged. They're ready to come get them and put them back in slavery. The mountains are to the north, and the sands of the desert to the south, and the sea is in front of them. Wow, there's nowhere to go. Moses said, stand still. How's that for counsel? You hear the Egyptians coming back here, and Moses says, don't worry, stand still. How'd you like to be one of the 2 million? And the leader says, stand still. You can see the, dust in the distance. And God proved himself faithful. Sea opened up. And they walked through. And they got through on the other side. They were choked with the dust in the bottom of the riverbed. I mean, he just dried it all up and they got through. And just as soon as the Egyptians got in there, water came back over. And they died right in front of them. And they sang a song, chapter 15, and got into chapter 16. You know what they do? They grumble. Chapter 16, look at it. You won't believe it. Verse 2, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, good old pot roast, and we ate bread to the full. You brought us into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. We hate it. Remember this experience? Man, here's people of God. They just come through the Red Sea and the Lord delivered them, and they're not fresh out of the sea before they're saying, oh, we don't like it here. We're hungry. So the Lord sends manna. Manna. They had manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for supper. Mrs. Moses had a cookbook, 1,001 Ways to Fix It. She did every one of them. They ate it raw. They sliced it, had it on sandwiches, baked it, broiled it, put it on the thing you stick on there with green peppers and jazz like that. And I don't know what to call it. You stick it on the fire and you do it all that. We hate it. And they had water from a rock. Boy, Arrowhead water bottled right in there, poured out for them. They didn't want that. And Moses thought, oh, send me the sheep. Oh, for the days at Sinai. Well, we can really be picky people. It takes a heavenly appetite to enjoy a heavenly food. Where there's the peace of God and where there's the hunger for God, you'll eat whatever's placed before you. You'll do it with gratitude. Better is a little dish of herbs than a big fat T-bone steak without the blessing of God. Sort of a Swindoll paraphrase of a proverb over there. Well, how long did that go on? Verse 1 of chapter 19, they've come 3 months. See it? In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Wow, what a moment. Here they are at Sinai. And think of Moses. He used to lead those sheep around Sinai and think, wow, he'll never amount to a hill of beans. And here he is back with 2 million troops, standing at Sinai thinking the faithfulness of God. God had told him, Moses, I'll bring you right back to this place. Remember chapter 3, verse 12? I'll bring you right back here and you'll worship me here. Ever had an experience like that? You're at a place, sometime nostalgia sweeps over you, when you're at a place and the Lord really means a lot to you and says a whole lot of things while you're there. And then you leave and time passes, maybe years. And then one day you sort of truck back in and you stand at that same place. A few more gray hairs, a few more scars, a lot of memories, and you stand and you remember what God said to you back then. That's what happened here. And Moses met with God on Sinai, and God wrote his word for Moses to record and to bring to the people. For the first time, God writes his revelation, even though man has been on earth for thousands of years. For the first time, God puts his truth with his own finger into tablets of stone, and Moses, up on Mount Sinai, gets the message from God. So chapters 19 through 24, we have law. God gives Moses a written document. The law simply told them how holy God was, how sinful they were, and how there could be nothing but dependence in their walk with him. The law spelled out God's standard. Chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments. Every time I come across chapter 20, it reminds me of an experience I had with a chaplain in Okinawa. A real man of God who stood at a Bible conference and reached in his pocket and pulled out a $5 bill. I don't have one. But he pulled out a $5 bill and he held it up and he said, I will give this $5 bill to anybody who can quote verbatim the Ten Commandments. And all us greedy GIs sat there thinking, oh, let's see, something about no other gods before us, and should not commit adultery. Everybody remembers that one. Should not steal. And we couldn't do it. He says, I have traveled for years offering $5 to anyone who could quote the Ten Commandments, and I have never had to give up that $5. That night, I went home. I learned them verbatim. And the other day, George Vanderpool came by this area and looked me up. We have good friendship. And Dr. Vanderpool and I talked for a few moments, and I said, is the offer still good? Yes, sir. And he said, yes, it is. And I could not remember them. Blew me away. I was all ready. I'd been waiting 25 years to lay that on him. I'll declare. I could not. He laughed all the way out of the office. He said, that's great. Talk to you later, Chuck. You need to know what the truth is. You need to commit some of those sections to memory. And even some places like the law. God gave it to them. They took it. And you know the story. Now, a worshiping people need a place to meet with God. And for the next number of chapters, in fact, the last 16 chapters in Exodus, we have the tabernacle. This beautiful tent of meeting where God would now confine his presence to the holiest of all, that little intersection behind the veil where the high priest would come annually to offer up the blood on the mercy seat. We have the tabernacle. Not a big place. The outer court was 150 feet long by 75 feet wide, and this tent of meeting was only 45 feet long by just 15 feet wide. And there were articles of furniture. There was a brazen altar where there were burnt offerings. There was a laver where the priest would wash. And then inside the tent, there was the golden candlestick and a table holding bread. And there was an altar of incense. And then into the inner veil was a little chest, not a big place. A little chest, 3 feet 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches wide, 2 feet 3 inches deep, and a solid gold slab on top of the ark. And the slab was called the mercy seat. And on either end was an angel, a replica of a cherub with his wings outstretched, coming up from this side, solid gold, and from this side, solid gold. And we read in the scriptures that the Shekinah, or the light, the glory of God, rested on that place. Man, isn't that fantastic? God said, I will be there. You reach me by blood. And now we have a people who are informed and organized around God with his word and a place to meet with him. And look at the last chapter, chapter 40. Ah, great. Chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And I'm sure Moses must have thought, that's where I want to be, but he couldn't. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Man, it filled it. I suppose it means that as the people stood outside this, it was a portable place of worship, and as they stood outside the walls of it, they could see over into that area and the light shining down. And inside that place was blinding, resplendent light. And the veil pulled back once a year. They walked in and they poured out that blood. The holiness of God. Christ tore the veil in two. And he gave us instant access into the presence of a holy God when he once for all gave his blood for our sins. Once for all. It's marvelous. Never once relinquishing his holiness, God said, I find favor in my Son, I am propitiated. I am satisfied with his death. And all in him can come to me. And now we have a sinful people standing before a holy God with an access by blood. A couple of three applications live on as I think of this. Lasting freedom is a direct result of God's intervention. Lasting freedom is a direct result of God's intervention. Unless God intervenes, I do not know freedom. And if the freedom lasts, it is a direct result of God's intervening on my behalf. The book of Exodus tells us about that. Second, when God brings deliverance, he uses choice instruments in the process. You should give God thanks tonight for the Moses in your life. We all have a few. Those unique persons that he uses to bring deliverance to us that we would not otherwise have known. When God brings deliverance, he uses choice instruments. Third, freedom must be balanced with submission to God's authority. Freedom must be balanced with submission to God's authority. Main characters in the book of Exodus are Moses and Pharaoh, beautiful illustrations of good and evil on this earth today. The other side of the outline, you will find a chart that you can fill in on your own. It's a little homework assignment. I could give you the answers, but that's too easy. Just a word on Christ at the bottom. In the first section, he is seen in the Passover lamb. In the last, he is seen in the sacrificial offerings of the book of Exodus. In the book of Romans, chapter 15, we read, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort from the Scriptures might have hope. Tonight, if your hope has been encouraged, has been lifted up, has been strengthened, it's a direct result of God fulfilling that promise in Romans 15:4. Through patience and comfort gleaned from the Scriptures, we have hope. And you can face tomorrow in a brighter manner because of his deliverance in your life. Let's bow together, shall we? Please. It's quiet this evening, and weather is crisp and cool outside in the darkness. It's very possible that some of you study a book that provides and promises freedom, and you don't really know it. And I mean even some of you that are Christians. Bondage to comparison yourself with others, comparison of achievement. Just in bondage to the old enslaving habits of life. I long for you to know release from that. For you to know an exodus in your life that Christ can provide. It's possible, or he just mocks us with books like this. You pray specifically about that need right now, will you, please? We've come to realize, our Father, the practical side of your care for us. How good you are. Thank you for setting aside the old system of priests and lambs and annual meetings and the fearful, awesome presence of your light
in just simply giving us Jesus Christ and with him all things richly to enjoy. Oh, we love you deeply, Lord. Thank you for preparing those instruments that have touched our lives, men and women alike, who have been through deep waters and have been just the people needed to turn our lives around. For some of us, it's been our parents. For others, it's been choice personal friends. Thank you for that marvelous hand in our lives that you have brought to pass. You are so good. Provide a furtherance of understanding and application of what we have learned tonight as this week unfolds. Give us a hope and a positive encouragement as we leave and face tomorrow. In the strong name of Jesus Christ, who carries us on, we pray. Amen.
The preceding message, Exodus, Story of Miraculous Freedom, was copyrighted in 1978, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2011 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.